Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We come in our study now to verse 16, talking about the doctrine of adoption. And notice that the first thing that the apostle mentions in verse 16 is that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the Spirit there that is bearing witness is none other than the Holy Spirit. We must understand that. We are in the same context that we saw in the previous verses where the apostle said, and I'm relying, I think, on the excellent exegesis of this passage from Professor John Murray, who said that really what we ought to understand Paul is saying here is you have not received the Spirit of God as a spirit of bondage, but as a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit, and that Spirit there is indeed the Spirit of God, and he bears witness. Now, bearing witness there, the original word in the original language in the book of Romans as the apostle wrote it is not the typical word for witness, but it means that he operates in a co-witnessing capacity. In a co-witnessing capacity. Now this is interesting. It's important. It's every word of God is inspired, right? We believe in verbal, the words, plenary, fully, inspiration, that every particular word is chosen by God for a particular purpose. That when God would use su martureo instead of martureo, that he has something in mind by that. That there's a distinction between those two words. Now, sometimes the semantic range of words overlaps such that we must rely on other factors other than grammar. We must rely on factors such as the context, the flow, the sweep of the passage, and so on. And those of you who have studied hermeneutics with us when we've read through that book by Milton Terry, you understand what that means, that sometimes words are used in an arresting fashion apart from their normal use to draw our attention in, to make us focus on a particular unusual concept that the apostle may be teaching. Here, I believe, the context, the flow, the sweep of the passage teaches us that the Spirit of God is a co-witnesser with some things. With some things. That the witness of the Spirit is not alone. It is not only the witness of the Spirit, but it is the primary witness. You understand that? In other words, what the Spirit of God does for us, and we'll see what that is in a moment, is it is the Spirit of God that grants to us this kind of assurance that we would not otherwise have from these other witnesses alone. He takes them and makes them true to us. He makes them believable to us. He makes them credible. He gives his own stamp of approval to them. And the co-witnesses that we're talking about come before and they come after. They come before and they come after. In other words, the witness of the Spirit not being alone in this particular sweep of the passage means that the apostle has things that he will draw in from before and things after. The primary co-witnessing here is very easy to see in the context. The Spirit co-witnesses with our spirit. Well, that's very easy to see. That's very simple. That's a facile understanding of that passage. Very simple. In other words, we are witnessing, hoping against hope, if you will, that we could be called the children of God. And we'll get to that in a moment. And it's the Spirit that bears witness with that witness, the witness of our own hearts. But that's not all that the Spirit is co-witnessing with. Notice, we've already talked about some things in this passage that are very important to that co-witnessing. We've already talked about that we have a new walk. We've already talked about the fact that we have a new mind. We've already talked about the fact that we have a new obligation, that we take up not as an obligation, but as a joy, not as a burden, but as a relief, not as a heavy yoke, but as Jesus calls it, a light yoke in Matthew 11:27-8. And so, you see, when Paul says the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits, or he's co-witnessing with our spirits, what are our spirits witnessing to? Our spirits are witnessing to the new walk, the new mind, and the new obligation. When we look at our walk and we see that the way we conduct ourselves, our conversation, as the King James has it, our Weltanschauung, our world and life view, our conduct in this world. Don't you love that word, Weltanschauung? Every now and then I just like to work it in because it's fun to say. Weltanschauung. The Germans, they knew how to say things, or they know how to say things. So, whenever we look at that new walk that we have, look at what I'm doing today compared to what I was doing 10 years ago. Look at the interests that I have. Look at the hobbies that I have. Look at what I call fun today that I called fun 10 years ago or 5 years ago or last month. Right? Because there's always a progression. Stasis is not a good thing. Either we're moving forward or we're falling back. And so look upon those things and look at that new walk. And that is one of the things that our spirits witness. And they say, look, a new walk. Could it be? Then the new mind. The new mind. And we've talked about what it is to have a new mind, right? The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Notice what we read today in Psalm 19. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they, what? Rejoice the heart. What a difference, right? What does Paul say about the carnal mind in Romans 8? It is enmity. It is at odds. It fights against the law of God, the carnal mind does. What is the regenerated mind? What is David's mind and hopefully our mind do in the face of the law of God? Notice, it is the rejoicing of our hearts. And so we look upon our own heart there. We look upon our spirit bears witness. Okay, I'm looking at the law of God, and that's something I desire. It's not something I hate. It's something I desire. In fact, I desire it so much, I want to be as far away from sin as I can get. Is that your mind? Well, then your spirit says, hoping against hope. Could it be? Could it be? And then a new obligation, right? You're debtors, not to the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You remember that study? 6 weeks or so worth, 7 weeks of sermons on mortifying the flesh. Remember those sermons on bosom sins and spiritual surgery and all of those things we talked about mortifying, tearing out, putting to death those behaviors, thoughts, words, and deeds that pertain to carnality, which ought to have no anchor in us. And so what do you see? What does your spirit witness when it looks upon the inner man? What is your spirit doing? What is that inner man mindset against sin? Is it indeed that you have this overarching and cheerful, joyous obligation to the law of God. And that instead of that carnal mind which hated the law of God, now what you find is that you hate your sin. Instead of putting to death good deeds, you're putting to death bad deeds. And your spirit is bearing witness. Could it be? Could it be? Could it be that I have a new heart, a new mind, a new obligation, a new walk? Could it be? And it is at this exact point, then, that the Spirit of God comes as a co-witnesser. As a co-witnesser. Because let me tell you something. The Spirit does not co-witness if there isn't the prior witness. If there isn't that prior witness, what would it do for the Spirit to witness at all? If there was no desire, if there was no new walk, if there was no new mind, could we expect the Spirit to be a co-witnesser at that point? Well, no. Absolutely not. And yet we know also the deceptiveness of our own hearts. Right? We know the deceptiveness of our own hearts. And in fact, we are told without fear of contradiction in Scripture that there will be those who stand before Christ on Judgment Day and they will testify to their faithfulness and Christ will testify to the opposite. Matthew 7:21-22. Do you remember what Jesus says there? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but him that doeth the will of my Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you in that day, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not, fill in the blanks, whatever the deeds are, cast out devils, spoken in tongues, done many mighty works. Those are the three things that they mention. They mention other things. Verily, I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we know the deceptiveness of our own hearts. That the heart is deceitful, wicked above all things, and who can know it? You remember what David said earlier today in Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? So we know that our hearts are not an infallible witness. But this is exactly what God knows about our hearts too. And so he sends the Spirit of God as a co-witnesser with our spirits. In our spirits, we're halting and failing. Could it be? Hoping against hope. Do I really have a new mind? Do I really have a new walk? Do I really love my new obligation? When the Spirit of God comes as a co-witnesser and says, yes, you are the child of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture together. We put some of that stuff to the lie earlier in our study when we talked about what it means to be led by the Spirit. We are not left to the internal discernment of the believer, but only that as it is heightened and augmented by the Spirit to behold those graces to which the promises of life are made. Let me show you in Larger Catechism number 80, where our Westminster teachers help us quite a bit with this. In Westminster Confession of Faith, number 80, there are three questions that are asked, 79, 80, and 81, that are all very, very important as to the doctrine of assurance of faith. And I'd like you, if you have some time this week, sometime, maybe sit down and read them. They will only enhance what we talk about today. But notice question 80, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in an estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Last night we read from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Most of you know that that is probably the last chapter that the Apostle Paul penned on the face of the earth. That's the passage in which he tells Timothy, I have finished my course. I have run my race. But you know what he says there? Here's what's interesting. He says, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's no doubt in his mind where he's going. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord hath prepared not only for me, but for all those that have loved his appearing. I'm going to say a couple of things here. I want you to hear them very, very closely. One of the things that we struggle with today is the doctrine of assurance. The reason, let me back up. One of the reasons we struggle with the doctrine of assurance is because we don't take the steps to the co-witnessing. We don't walk the new walk. We recognize the sinfulness in our own hearts. I mean, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he is infallibly assured that, so infallibly assured, he writes it down in Scripture, he is infallibly assured as to where he's going. Why? Because the Apostle Paul spent his entire life knocking himself crazy for Jesus Christ. And we wonder why we can't have assurance when we have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That's why. That's why. We like Jesus and what he brings to us, those happy things that we like from him. And then we look and we get distracted by the world and we move over that direction. And we see all the things that we think are good for us that the world can bring, that are helpful and profitable for us. And then we find out that it's led us off into a particular mindset that we might call not what it ought to be. And we struggle with assurance. Yes, of course you struggle with assurance at that point. Struggle with assurance is because we don't spend time doing what L.C. 80 says. Listen. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. Number one, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. May, without extraordinary revelation, that is, a word in your ear from God, right? I used to go to a church where every now and then someone would come up to me and say, I have a word from you, or for you. And I'd say, hang on to that for me, would you? May without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Brothers and sisters, I do not wonder why we struggle so much with assurance today. In fact, I would be very concerned if we didn't struggle with assurance today, because the church generally today is worldly. She wants to know how far into the world she can go and still be called the church. Of course there's no assurance in that system. But did you notice what the divine said? Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before God, and discerning in themselves, who by the Spirit of God are enabled to discern in themselves those graces. Graces is just an old way of saying those gifts to which the promises of life are made. There are promises of life made in Scripture to certain gifts. What gifts are those? Well, how long has it been since you've read the book of 1 John? There are a number of those gifts in 1 John that are detailed out. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unpretended love of the brethren. We keep his commandments, and they're not grievous. We confess our sins. We don't say we have no sin. We don't say we have not sinned. The confession that in thought, word, and deed we are always sinning, in other words, is a grace to which the promise of life is made. Confessing those sins, particularly, that is a grace to which the promise of life is made. Loving the commandments of God and endeavoring to keep them with a mindset of thankfulness, that is a grace to which the promise of life is made. Loving your brothers and sisters, not because they have done nice to you, but even when they do evil to you, like Jeremiah, like we read earlier in 43, that is a grace to which the promise of life is made. Let me ask you, is this what you're seeing? You may never see these things in perfection, but are you seeing direction in these things? Is this the warp and woof? Is this your Weltanschauung? Is this your new walk? Is your new mind toward God's commandments in this way? Is your new obligation a light burden to you? There are Christians today that bear Christianity as a list of don'ts. I don't get to. And you know, those Christians struggle with assurance. Why do we struggle with assurance in our day? Because we want to see how far into the world we can go and still be a Christian. What's that bumper sticker? How many sins can I commit and still go to heaven? And you know, we chuckle perhaps when we first see that. But then when we think about it, you recognize how wicked and how such a mindset can never have assurance. That's why they're asking the question. Can never be had in such a case. So let's look at some particular scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Isn't that very clear? It's just a very clear passage on assurance. How do you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you sacrifice for them? Or are you wondering why they're not sacrificing for you? If you're wondering why they're not sacrificing before you, you know, you may struggle with assurance. Or you may not. You may be like those men in Matthew 7 who were perfectly assured that they had a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven, but they didn't. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. This is John's version of what Paul says in Romans 8. 14 through 17. It's very clear. There are particular graces there to which the promises of life were made, and the Spirit is bearing witness with those graces in the hearts of God's people to assure them. So the doctrine of assurance is not, and I hate to say it this way, because there's a particular mindset, especially in certain enclaves, if you will, of Scottish Presbyterianism, that speak of it being, you know, more holy to doubt. No, it's not more holy to doubt. The Apostle Paul was not less holy for his assurance. John, the Apostle John, was not less holy for his assurance. We may not have the great heart of an Apostle Paul. We may not have the great heart of an Apostle John or of a King David, who lays himself open and says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." Or Psalm 139 begins, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me," and ends with what? "Search me and know me. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." He flays himself open before the Lord. We may not have hearts that are that great, but certainly, brothers and sisters, we ought to want them. Do you want assurance? Then you want that kind of heart. Do you want the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are the children of God? Can you hope against hope that the street urchins that we are could be adopted by the patron that walks by? Is that what you want? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." Again, the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we may know the things that God gives us. Those graces to which the promises of life are made. In 1 John chapter 4, we'll go back to what Pastor Riddell calls the love chapter. First John chapter 4, verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God is in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." A little bit before that, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Notice in verse 12, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Of course, that is more than simply a verbal confession that John is talking about, isn't it? So, all of these scriptures point to something, don't they? They point to this witness of the Spirit of God, but that Spirit does not witness as a bare witness. He is a co-witnesser. And this is what is so important about the passage and why Paul calls him a co-witnesser. Notice Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. I'll tell you what, we'll begin the reading in verse 9. Remember Hebrews 6? How many of you remember the first time you read Hebrews 6 because it shook you to your toes? You remember that? I do. I remember reading Hebrews 6 because, you know, I grew up in a church where you ask Jesus into your heart, that's it. It's all you ever need to do. You ask Jesus into your heart, come to church every Sunday, you know, show a little bit of concern. Put your tithe in the offering plate. You know, all of those kind of normal things. But, you know, that main thing is, you know, if you can get someone to ask Jesus into their heart across a restaurant table, they can look back to that day. They're told to write that day in their Bible and look back at that day as the hallmark of their assurance. And then I read Hebrews 6. It just shook me down to my toes. Oh, no. You mean that there are people that have done things like that that may not go to heaven? Yes, that's exactly what it means. There are people that have hung in and around the church their whole lives, like those men in Matthew 7. But notice what Paul says after he shakes us up in 1 through 8. Notice verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Do you recognize that there are things that accompany salvation? One of the things that he's talking about is perseverance. Perseverance is one of those graces to which the promises of life are made. How do you nourish perseverance? You remember what we've said about that in the past, right? Let me remind you of that again. We nourish perseverance by staying on the road to the end. Christianity is not described in Scripture as a point. It is described as a road, as a way, as a path, as a walk, as a course. It is described in that way because there are many that jump on the road toward the celestial city for a time and then get off of the road. There are many who travel that road, even though it is a narrow road, as Christ describes it. There are some who travel that road that don't make it to the end. They end off in what John Bunyan describes as the slough of despond, or they follow Mr. Worldly Wise. Or what is it? I don't remember the name of the one. Mr. Talky Talk. I don't know. It has so many really interesting characters in that book. And all of them have this one thing in common. Their goal is to, or most of them have this one thing in common. Their goal is to get you off of the path to the celestial city. It is to destroy your perseverance. One of the things that the apostle is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6 is perseverance as one of those graces to which the promises of life are made. And your understanding of perseverance ought to be renewed every day as you continue to persevere, to continue to keep your feet on the road, to continue to take one step in front of the other toward the kingdom of God, toward the celestial city, toward your eternal reward. There are, however, many, many other roads. And like the unbelievers outside these walls, let me tell you, those roads don't lead to heaven. I know there are those who say that there are many paths today. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And there are other paths that in all of their dressings, in the pavement, they may even look like the path to the celestial city. The difference is the end. The difference is where you're going. So it's a road, it's a way, it's a path. It's not making a decision for Jesus Christ. It's making every decision for Jesus Christ from now until you enter into that eternal reward. That's what perseverance is. But beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's what assurance is. It's unto the end. That ye be not, now watch, slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Does the apostle here imply that if we lack assurance, that it may have to do with sloth on our part? I believe he does. Sloth in spiritual things leads to a lack of assurance. So all of this then surrounding this doctrine of assurance that we see in Romans chapter 8 verses 14 through 17, but especially in verse 16, that the Spirit is a co-witnesser with our spirits that we are the children of God. So as we behold, as our spirits behold the promises the graces in ourselves to which the promises of life are made, that we do have an unfeigned love of the brethren, that we have a love for the brethren that's not dependent on what they do for us. It's not strokes and then we give them love. You get up in the morning, the first thing you think about, I like that one comedian, he's got this, what he calls his me monster. And you've probably seen him. He starts out, me, 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 and he gets all, you know, really weird. But, you know, it's this monster that takes us over. We just think about ourselves. You know what? Thinking about yourself, your own enjoyment, your own pleasures, guess what? That's not the road to eternal life. Never once in Scripture is that described as on the path to eternal life. Self-realization and self-actualization, as our society puts it today, those are not promises. Sorry, those are not graces to which the promises of life are made. Those are curses to which the threat of death, or over which the threat of death looms. These are not the things that your spirits ought to be witnessing. What we ought to be witnessing is sacrificing, laying down our lives for the brethren. As you've heard me say before, blocking out time for service, setting apart part of your week where you will be of service to others in the body of Christ, where you will give up your comforts, your time, your talents, your treasure for others. These are these kinds of sacrifices. And then if those sacrifices are they're so burdensome, or if they're a cause of pride, a puffing up, again, you've misused those graces. What ought our spirits to be witnessing? How high is the bar? So what has the Lord given us then? What have we already seen in Romans chapter 8? A new mind, a new walk, a new obligation. And He's given us His Spirit to convict us of our sins. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're not understanding from what Pastor Rodella said today that if you just do these things, you're going to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. It's not according to our works. Our works are always tainted. The apostle is speaking, or the apostles are speaking. David is speaking of relative obedience in all these things and advancing, perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. Are you advancing in these things? Have you settled for a status quo? Have you stopped walking down the road toward the eternal city? And have you gotten on a cul-de-sac somewhere else? They're all dead ends, you know. So assurance then is as the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And now I'd like to speak with you about, for the last maybe 5 or 10 minutes, about what it means here in this passage to be the children of God. There are a lot of things that this passage brings in. I'm going to try to limit myself to two things. The first thing I want to talk to you about is where we come from and where we end up. The second thing I want to talk to you about is what the fatherhood of God looks like, and we'll get to that next week. This week, to close, brothers and sisters, you have to realize this. You have to come to grips with this, that if we are not on the road to the celestial city, if the Spirit is not bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, do you know what we are? How many of you have seen the play? It was originally a play by Charles Dickens called Oliver Twist. Do you remember that? You remember those songs, Food, Glorious Food, Where is Love? You remember all that? You remember what the general story was? The story was about one particular orphan named Oliver Twist. He was named Oliver because the leader, the owner, the manager of the orphanage named the children that he took in by letter. And so the one that had just come in before was named some N name, and he named him Oliver, and the one after him had a P for the first of his name. You remember how they were fed. They received gruel. And you remember that there's a whole scene in that play where Oliver begins, "Please, sir, can I have some more?" And that's when the lyric of the play goes to, bounce him, pick him up and bounce him, put him in the brig or whatever they called it. It's an incredibly cruel story about the way those children were treated. And yet, what I want you to understand is that if it were not for that orphanage, those children would be what we would call today street urchins. Now, you know what a street urchin is? Does that create a mental picture in your mind about a child maybe 7, 8, 9 years old who is turned out by his parents to live on the street? And so he finds what nourishment he can in the trash cans and what drink he can out of the gutters. And he sleeps in the corners and he picks up any bits of cloth and clothing he can find. And if someone happens to throw him a coat, he'll put it on, and that will be his pillow in the hot days and his blanket in the cold days. No home, no prospects, no rights, no privileges. This is who we are. And we must understand that the world, for all of its attractions, is only calling street urchins to itself. That's it. That's as far as it goes. That the food that the world gives is not nourishing. The things that the world gives only contribute to that destitute estate. That the troubles and the trials, while that child may learn how to smile through them, we know how racked his poor little body truly is and how destroyed his spirit truly is. Why is there a crush for comedy and entertainment today? It is to drown out the emptiness and sadness and lostness that our world palpably feels but cannot face. And so one day, that street urchin is standing on the corner and there walks by a man with an entourage. Really, he has a royal entourage. The more he looks, the street urchin, the more he recognizes that this man is, he's not just a man of business, he's not just a man of success, he is a man of royalty. And this man of royalty has a prized son. A prized son. Strong and powerful and handsome. He is indeed the desire of the nation. And as this king walks by with his son at his right hand, all are begging mercy. All are asking for a pittance. All are looking to them to receive something. And this street urchin, as he watches the people clamor, you know what some of those street urchins do, right? Who needs it anyway? I'm perfectly happy in my original estate. Who needs all that finery and good smell? Who needs a warm bed? And so the world assuages its own need, feeding on what the Bible calls ashes. Of course, that takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it, when we think of that street urchin with ash and dirt all over his face. But one day, they pass by, and for some reason, unbeknown to that street urchin, while he is yet saying, "Who needs it anyway?" the prized son looks upon that urchin, fixes his gaze upon him. You remember in Acts chapter 3 when that happened? It was Peter and James and John. They were going to the temple at the time of the evening worship after Christ's resurrection. They figured that the fishing would be good there, that they could really find some folks to preach the gospel to. They might find a willing reception. And there was a man at that gate, lame for 40 years since the day of his birth. Over 40 years. And walking by, He fixed his eyes upon Peter, hoping to receive something from him. And Peter turned and looked at him. And the man thought, maybe he'll give me a pittance. Peter said what? You remember? Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And that man went leaping and praising into the temple. So playing off of that a little bit, here's this street urchin looking. And one day, while he's simply hanging out in his corner and not paying particular attention to the passing by of the king and his beloved and precious son, the son casts his gaze upon the urchin. And the urchin, in his carelessness, comes under that gaze and is fixed upon him. And he notices something in the eyes of the master and in the eyes of the son. He sees a compassion. And he thinks, what is this? What is this? This I've never seen. And then he hears the call of that son. Come here, little one. Come here, young man. And all the time that he is rising and he is coming toward this beloved son, he is wiping his hands and his face and trying to get himself presentable. And he's coming to this son and he's thinking, what is this? What is this? And then the son says, give me your clothes. And the son takes those clothes and clothes himself with them. And he gives that urchin a wiping down and a new set of apparel. And he says to him, you're going to be a son like me. What is the urchin thinking? Can it be? Is it possible? Is it possible that I could be a son? Is it possible I was turned out by my father and mother, never had a thing, lived in filth and grime all of my life? Had people hiding from me, turning their face away from me, that this one would turn toward me? Is it possible? Can I hope against hope that I could be a son? Brothers, sisters, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Can it be? What would you give for that? There is nothing that you can. You must only receive. This is what it means to be a son. It doesn't mean that you come from one finery to another, which is the world's ruse. You come out of being a street urchin to royalty. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't let the world fool you. Its garbage is garbage. Its dirt is dirt. Its corruption is corruption. And its perdition is what it means truly to be lost. There is nothing else that we should ever want but to be called the children of God. Now, let me ask you as we close, is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit? Or what is your spirit bearing witness to? Do not sit in church all your lives long and in the end be an urchin. Don't do it. Be a child. Be an adopted son and daughter of the King. And as the next verse says, are you ready for this? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now you know what John Murray meant when he said adoption is the height of grace and privilege. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, could it be? Could it be? This wonderful thing, could it be for us? We thank Thee that we have a profession of it. And we pray, Father, that we would have it in greater than profession, that we would have it in reality. As we come to the table of the Lord, then, we pray that we might come as not only invited guests, but sons and daughters, freed from the garbage cans of the world, to feed upon the fullness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.